Okay, who said you can't have fun when you come to church? I mean, come on. Just for your information, if you're joining us on Facebook, welcome to us, to our service right now. Next week, don't forget, next week, no 9 o'clock service. Next week is Easter Sunday. The choir is going to be singing in the 11 o'clock service. And so make sure that you make plans for that. Now, I'm being told by our sound team back there that we've got a connection problem. So let me work on that. There we go. Okay. So we have been in a series entitled, Just Who Is This Jesus? And we've been doing this to lead up to our service for Easter. I just lost connection here as well. Carl, you may have to do it manually back there. You have the cheat sheet, so good. But just for your information, people all around the world have their views about Jesus. But the question that we have to ask, and we've been talking about this all along, the question that we have to ask is, are our views consistent with who Jesus claimed to be? I mean, think about this for a minute. You don't get to make up your own version of Jesus. You don't. You don't get to write history to support your viewpoints of who he is. Now, let me clarify that statement just for a minute. You can make up your own version of Jesus, but unless it complies what Jesus said about himself, your views are wrong. I know that's not a popular statement in this culture, but come on, it's got to comply with who Jesus claimed to be. Today, we celebrate what's known as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the time that Jesus entered Jerusalem amidst great fanfare. And people with church background often refer to this as the triumphal entry of Christ. Now, John is Jesus' earthly associate. We've been in the Gospel of John as we followed this series and been leading up to next week, which will be the climax of it. John is Jesus' closest earthly associate, and he says this. He said, the next day, the great crowd had come from the east and heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him up from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now that's the background to what we want to look at this morning. Jesus created a stir wherever he went. He did it then, he still does it today. Wherever he goes, he creates a stir. When a person comes face to face with the real Jesus, you can be sure that two things have to happen. Number one, you can't walk away the same. You can't. And number two, you can't walk away neutral. You can't. You're either going to love him or you're going to hate him. And that should be true for every one of us that are sitting here today. That should be true to those of you who are joining us on Facebook this morning. Whether you realize it or not, you are going to make a decision today of some sort. And that decision has implications not only for this life, but for where you will spend eternity. We had a funeral here yesterday, a memorial service. And one of the things that I told the people yesterday is something I remind you of today. Death is not automatic entry into heaven. Death is only automatic entry into the afterlife. Jesus taught there are two destinations. There's a heaven and there's a hell. And where you spend your eternity is dependent upon the decision you make about Jesus. So let me make a couple of quick observations from the text that we just read, and we're going to look at it because it's kind of the background for all of this. It starts off with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And when that happened, I mean, he's 4 days dead. That got people's attention. And that set up the reception that Jesus is now experiencing as he enters Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday. Obviously named because of the actions of the people, not because of the palms, you know, okay. But the names of the actions of the people as they went out to meet him and escort him into the city. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna." Now, Hosanna means save now. They were looking for an earthly king, and they wanted him to save them now. At this point in time, it's Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So at this point in time, given the events of the last 3 days, 3.5 years, that Jesus had been ministering to publicly among them, they grasp who he claimed to be. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, blessed is the one who comes in the authority of the God of heaven. We believe you are from God. And for a brief moment, for about a week, these people recognized that Jesus was indeed their king. And by the way, just remember that when you recognize Jesus as king, you have to recognize yourself as his subject. Now, it's amazing that this king does not arrive in pride and arrogance. He doesn't come on a charger just yet. He comes in humility and comes in peace, sitting on a donkey. And don't miss this important phrase. It says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You know, whenever you see that phrase in Scripture, just realize that he's saying that because people are afraid. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. No one ever need to fear the rule of King Jesus in their heart. You never have to fear the rule of Jesus. One of the reasons people give for not becoming Christians is they have this secret fear that if they surrender to Christ and turn their lives over to him, somehow he's going to turn around and become a hard taskmaster, make their life hard, make it impossible. Even Christians share this irrational fear. I remember as a young man desperately trying to discern the will of God. And the reason I was trying to discern the will of God is not because I was so noble and holy. The reason I was trying to determine the will of God, you know, we all pray that prayer, Lord, show me your will, show me your will, show me your will. Chances are 9 times out of 10, when you're praying that prayer, you're just like me. You're praying that prayer to determine whether or not you want to do that will, whether or not that will is going to be advantageous to you. One of my secret fears as a young person was that if I turned my life completely over to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If I turned my life completely over to Jesus, somehow he was going to take me and he was going to make me serve in the area that I did not want to serve in at all. And we have this irrational fear at times. I mean, think about this. Isn't that how we all think sometimes? Fear of what God might require of us. Fear that if we fully surrender to him, the main reason that so many professed believers live so far below the standards of God is because they're afraid of this commitment. What is he going to do with me? And because of my religious tradition that I grew up in, I was pretty sure that if I was doing the will of God, it had to be something I didn't like. There's no way he's going to give me what I really like. And so I had this idea that somehow God's will for people was making us as miserable as possible. And, you know, no wonder we're afraid of things like this. Such thinking does not come from a proper reading of the Bible, but it comes from very poor religious decisions. If we're honest, it plays on the corners of all of our minds from time to time. Now, this is important. When you do the will of God, you never trade down. You never trade down. You always trade up because his will is always good and perfect. And what does it say? And pleasing. You never trade down. God's will for you is so much better than what you could want for yourself. God's will for you is so much better than your own desires. God's will for you is just so much better than anything that you can imagine. And when we allow fear to keep us from going all in and praying, your will be done, it's because of an unfounded fear of what God might do to us. Now, we have verse 16 on the board, so that's where we're at. So stay there for a minute. At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, that is not something that you write if you are making up a story. You don't write it this way if you are making up a story. Instead, you say something like this: the disciples knew all along that what was happening was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, that he was just doing everything that the Old Testament predicted. That's what you say if you're making it up. If you're telling the truth, you're saying what John says here when he says, none of us got this until after the resurrection. We didn't understand. We didn't get it. We didn't see it. We didn't grasp what was happening before our very eyes. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't believe any of the stuff that the Bible says about Jesus, and you don't believe any of the stuff that the Bible says about God, let me just say, we're glad you're here. We really are. Stick with us, and maybe some of this might make sense to you. And maybe it will raise some questions for you. But here's what I know. Even if you are not convinced, as we are, of the accuracy of this, even if you're not convinced that this is true, you're going to be able to identify with some of the feelings that we talk about this morning. You know, some of you are at a place in your life where the disciples were in their lives. You have a close walk with Jesus. You've been walking with him for years, perhaps. But there are circumstances in your life right now that you just don't understand. And it's kind of got you in a turmoil. You know, one of the things that you need to realize is that there were no Christ followers between the cross on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday. There were none. Zero. I mean, remember this. At his arrest, what did his followers do? They fled. They abandoned him. They ran away. At the crucifixion, we forget this. At the crucifixion, all their hopes died along with him. Now, we don't often think of this. But when Jesus died on the cross for 3 days, there were no Christ followers. There were no what we would call today Christians. None. His disciples lost hope. They went back to fishing and they went back to their former, because it was over. Jesus was dead. Now, I'm not trying to be flippant here and I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, but basically when Christ died on the cross, they said, you know, we backed the wrong horse. Because messiahs don't die. The Son of God can't die. The great I Am, who Jesus claimed to be, couldn't die. But Jesus was dead. In fact, if the account of Jesus that started at his birth ended at the cross, you and I wouldn't be here today. It would be over, because there would be nothing to put your faith in. I mean, think about this. Thousands of people died on a cross and it didn't mean anything. If it had ended on a cross, it was over. It was over. But it didn't. From Friday to Sunday morning, there were no Christ followers. In your life right now, there may be some things that are so dark and so painful and so hurtful in your life. You know, it's Friday for you. But let me tell you something. Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming. After the cross, an event took place in history, and we're going to look at this next week. An event took place in history that changed everything. There is no way to explain Christianity apart from the resurrection of Christ. None. None. An event took place in history. And that event was a bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth out of a borrowed tomb. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this next week. But because of this, you know, there's tremendous hope we have. You know, every once in a while I have people come to the house and they want to know if they can sell me a burial plot. And I said, no, you can rent me one. I don't intend to stay. And that's just true because of Christ's resurrection. And we're going to look at this again next week. What I want you to see this morning, particularly those of you who just can't see how what is happening to you right now might be in some way beneficial for you, just wait. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. You know, there have been many things in my life. When I was experiencing them, I knew that they were not good, and I knew that they could never be good. And it was frustrating. During those times, it caused me to doubt God's power. It caused me to doubt God's care over me. It caused me to doubt God's love for me. But as I've lived my life for Him, I've come to discover that some of those things that I hated most in my life became experiences that I have come to cherish the most. The victory that we are often granted is not the shortening of a trial, but the lengthening of our faith. And I wouldn't trade those trials now, as hard as they were for me back then. I wouldn't trade them now for anything in the world. Because they've taught me, and they've instructed me, and they've guided me. And even when I couldn't see what God was up to then, I see very clearly now what He was up to. I couldn't see it. He could. He's the master designer, and He had a master plan for me, and He has a master plan for you. even if you're in that dark place right now. And getting there sometimes involves dark, painful, hurtful, confusing places. But hang in there because His glory will be revealed. Don't give up. Don't give in. It may be Friday, but Sunday's coming. And if you're not a believer, that doesn't mean that God isn't working in your life either. He's working to draw you to Himself. He loves you. God wants a relationship with you so badly that He took on human form and willingly went to a cross to demonstrate His love for you. In fact, next week the choir is going to sing a song that I just love. And the words of that song goes like this: I'm the one who held the nail. It was cold between my fingertips. I've hidden in the garden. I've denied Him with my very lips. God, I fall down on my knees with the hammer in my hand. You look at me, arms open. Now imagine this for a minute. The picture there is Christ hanging on the cross. And by nature of crucifixion, the arms are wide open. But by nature of who Jesus was, even with His arms wide open in that agony, they were wide open to embrace each and every one of us. It's amazing when you think about it. Those who are in a personal relationship with Christ may have times of doubt. You may have times of questions, particularly in the Fridays of your life. I mean, think of these disciples once again. It's Friday. It's Friday. None of them thought that a great victory was being won when they looked at this picture, when they looked at Jesus hanging on that cross that Friday. And perhaps they were so confused. Perhaps they thought of Moses' writing in Deuteronomy where it says, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And so they're confused. Their religion now has come to play. What they know from the law of Moses, it's come to play. Is Jesus really cursed? Did we back the wrong horse? Is it over? And we call it Good Friday because we get to look back on it. But if you were standing at the foot of the cross, you would have thought it was nothing but good. The reason we call it good today is because we know the effects of it. Not because He died, but because He rose 3 days later. So if you're struggling and you have doubts and you have confusions and you have pains in your life where you're just saying, God, do you really care? Do you really see this happen? Do you really understand how bad this is? Let me tell you, it may be Friday now, but Sunday's coming. Trust Him. Now, there's another group of people I want to address this morning. Not those who walk with Jesus, but I want to address some of you religious unbelievers. That's not a contradiction in term. Some of you religious unbelievers, because you're here and you're kind of like the Pharisees of old. You're pretty sure you've got the religion thing down right. I mean, for us here, you know, we're good Southern Baptists. We got this right. We got this religion thing down right. Oh, we're good Methodists, or we're good Presbyterians, or we're good whatever, good Catholics. We got the religion thing down right. And you consider yourself a pretty good person. You know, I might do some mistakes here and then. You know, the Bible doesn't call them mistakes. It calls them sin. But you think, you know, I'm pretty good, and my bad's going to outweigh my good, and I'm just, you know, trying to get by, and I'm just trying to do the best that I can. You grew up in church. You never left the church. And the problem is this. You are an excellent church person. You just aren't a Christian. Because your goodness and your religion blocks you from seeing your real need, a need for the Savior. This past week on Facebook, I posted a post that said, God doesn't love us because of our worth. We are worth because God loves us. And immediately, a person responded to me and said this, I'm worthy enough that Christ redeemed me. I'm worthy enough that Christ redeemed me. That is religion talking. That is religion talking. Religion will keep us from Christ. It will never get us to him because we never see the need, really, for him. We think we're pretty good. I'm worthy enough. I'm good enough. I'm better than most people. The problem of the Pharisees, isn't it? As long as we persist in believing that somehow we play a part in our own salvation, something than other than just receiving it as his marvelous free gift to us, we will resist it. We'll reject it. And if you were with us last week, you'll recall that when Nicodemus, one of the leaders of the Pharisees, came to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, he said these words, Rabbi, we know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. In other words, what he's saying to him is this, we've been talking about you down at the temple. The consensus of the whole group of Pharisees and Sadducees, all of the religious leaders, based on the miracles that they know you have been doing. And remember, these are the enemies of Christ. These aren't the followers of Christ. So they have to admit that something's going on that, you know, they don't even believe in. Based on the miracles we've seen, we believe that God is with you and that God has sent you. So they got it. But then what happened? Their religion got in the way. Their religion got in the way. Their traditions were more important to them than truth. Their traditions were more important than people. You know, now normally I like to stick with one passage of Scripture, but we're going to skip back just to John 11 for a minute because you got to see what's going on. It says this, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, that is, raised Lazarus from the dead, seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told on him. Some of them went to the Pharisees. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. 4 days dead. You don't get any deader than that. Jewish tradition believes that the spirit of a dead person's body hovered over him for 3 days, but on the fourth day they left, and there's no way bringing that person back. That's why Jesus waits 4 days. He's attacking their cherished tradition on that one, showing that he has the power over death. And people are amazed, but some of the people said, this is going to be a problem for our religion. This is going to be a problem for our leaders. And now they might have been religious people who had been sent by the Pharisees to spy out Jesus because they always had him around whenever Jesus was. They were trying to trap him. They didn't like him. Or it could be that they realize that, man, this is a powerful sign and we're in trouble. This attacks our tradition. This isn't a song we like. We don't want to sing to that tune. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They ask. Here is a man performing many miraculous signs. Now again, these are people who oppose Jesus who are recognizing what's going on. They know what's going on and they don't like it. It's worrisome to them. So if we go on, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, they recognize his signs. They know what is happening. And they understand that if we don't address this, pretty soon we're going to be out of a job. This is going to affect our livelihood. And they're more interested in their positions than they are in following Jesus. They're more interested in their religion than in a relationship with this one who is performing these miracles. Religion is man trying to reach God by his works. Christianity is God trying to reach man by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And if you read your Bible, have you ever stopped to consider that the people who are most like Jesus liked him the least, and the people who were least like him liked him the most? And you ever stop to realize that Jesus' harshest words were always reserved for religious people? Always. And that's not because Jesus didn't like religious people. It's because Jesus realizes that there's an extra barrier of their getting to him when religion stands in the way. So he's trying to shake them out of their complacency, shake them away from their traditions so that he can have a real relationship with them. And so, of course, he's going to be hard on them. As long as they imagined that somehow they were worthy of saving, that they were better than other people, they could never become saved. It wouldn't happen. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. God uses this guy in spite of himself. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. So, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Now let that verse sink in. They know who Jesus is, but their religious tradition is more important to them than the truth about who Jesus is. And as bad as that is, skip to the next chapter over. In John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, we read this. "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and that he came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, because word was out and there was no denying it because of that. So the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well." There were two deaths on that Friday. "For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." So these boys want to get rid of all of the evidence. And by the way, this action should make you want to consider the evidence if you really haven't thought about it. And some of you here may be almost like the Pharisees. And the reason I say almost is because you are intent on covering up and getting rid of all of the evidence about the resurrection of Jesus, but you're not doing it from a religious point of view. You're doing it from an agnostic point of view. You know, you're saying, there's just not enough evidence out there to prove that there's a God to me. Or you're doing it from an atheistic point of view, a non-religious point of view. You don't even believe that there's a God. And the truth of the matter is you are so intent on making sure that you don't believe that no matter what the evidence is in front of you, you just ignore it. Or you try to get rid of it. Somebody answers your question, and what do? You just go to another argument. And then when you go back to somebody else who doesn't maybe know the answer to that question, then you go back to your old way of doing things. You know, if there was ever such a thing as a kangaroo court before these religious guys, this is it. The Pharisees were good religious people. And these good religious people were plotting and justifying, probably based on scripture, of how they were going to get rid of Jesus and how they were going to get rid of Lazarus, because if they don't get rid of these two guys, they've got a problem. Eventually, they're going to break many of their own laws on illegal trials to secure the crucifixion of Jesus, even to the point that they're going to pay someone, two people, as a matter of fact, to bring false witness to the court. Now, some of you are similar to the Pharisees. Again, because it doesn't matter where the evidence points, you know what it means if you bow the knee to Jesus, and there's no way you're doing that, because you're going to stay in charge. You're going to run your own lives. And so you invent ways to discredit it. You have no intention of admitting the true identity of Jesus. And your mind is made up. And no amount of evidence is going to change that for you. And unlike the Pharisees, your objection to Jesus is not a religious one. Your objection is that you just consider yourself master of your own fate. You don't think there's enough evidence for you to believe one way or the other about it. And if there is no God, then none of the stuff about Jesus can be true. So you feel pretty smug and you feel pretty safe. You think that you're the master of your own fate. Like the Pharisees, your reason for your persuasion is you just have no intention of giving up the position that you think you're in. You are, and may I say wrongly, convinced that you are running your own life, and you are not. You are the slave either to Satan or you're the slave to God, one or the other. And we don't like to admit that. And your fear is that if you follow the evidence, you're going to have to reconsider your views about Jesus. And you're going to have to bow the knee. And like the Pharisees of old, you've already determined to your own harm. You don't know it yet, but you've already determined to your own harm that it doesn't matter where the evidence leads. You simply are not going to believe. So, what do we do now? We've looked at who John said Jesus was, God in the flesh. We looked at who Jesus claimed to be, God come looking for us. We've seen who the people on that first Palm Sunday declared him to be, the one who comes in the name, in the power, in the authority of the God of heaven. The one mighty to save, Hosanna. But then we allow our religion to get in the way. Will we persist in thinking that somehow we can make it to heaven on our own? That we really are somehow good enough? Or that our religious tradition is all that we need to get us there? Or will we bow the knee in our hearts before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ? Well, if you're not religious, are you going to allow what you think are valid intellectual arguments keep you from the evidence? More accurately, are you going to use the smoke screens that this world puts out so that you don't have to face the truth? If you're a Christian, are you going to allow the fear of losing control to the one who really is in control anyhow keep you from surrendering to that control? Are you going to continue to live half-hearted commitments to the one who went full in for you and for me? I mean, come on. Do you really think that the God who loved you enough to give his son for you, once he has you, is now going to turn around and mess up your life? I don't think so. That's the devil talking. And yes, there are family rules. I don't want you to forget about that. But every one of those rules are for your good and for my good. Problem is, some of us, probably all of us, really struggle with that. I mean, we're kind of like our ancestor Eve. And when God says no, we're convinced he's holding out something good. We're not convinced that he's keeping us from something bad. We're just, you know, we're sure that it's keeping us from something good. There must be some type of pleasure here. He's holding out on us. And it's a whole lot easier for us to believe that than he is protecting us from something. Sad. Maybe today is the day that will change all of that. Matthew, another eyewitness and disciple of Christ, speaking on Jesus' entry into the city on this day, reaches back 500 years to the prophet Zechariah when he says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, there's another time that Jesus is going to enter history. The first time he came as the gentle, humble king riding on a donkey. He came to save us. He came to offer us life. The next time he comes, he's coming as righteous judge. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." John's going all the way back to his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And here's the thing, whether you believe this or not, one day, perhaps sooner than you think, you're going to stand before Jesus. And when you stand before him, you are either going to stand before him as your personal Savior, or you are going to stand before him as your righteous judge. But stand before him, you will. If we stand before him as personal Savior, we stand before him on his merit, what he has done. If we stand before him as righteous judge, we stand before him on our merit, what we think we can do. So I'm challenging you. Choose today how you will face him. Now, while some struggle with this concept, let me just remind you that those who place their full trust in him will receive mercy, which means simply not getting all we deserve. Those who choose not to do that will receive justice. You'll get exactly what you deserve. There's no injustice with God. None. You either receive mercy or you receive justice, but there's no such thing as injustice. And I am not trying to be cruel here by mentioning this. I just want you to know I care about you. I want you to experience the joy and the peace and the happiness and the security and the freedom that comes when you bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For some of you, it may be the first time that you've ever considered this, and it may be the first time that you've made that decision. For others of us, it may be a time of repentance, a time when we come back, a time when we get away from all of the religion that's kind of messed everything up for us and blocked our relationship and our freedom with the King of Kings, and we need to abandon all of the rules, and we need to return again to the loving relationship with the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. So in a minute, Myra and Joey are going to come, and they're going to lead us in our invitation. The invitation is for a time for you to consider with what I've been talking about, what you've heard, to talk with God about it. If you want to come forward and do that, and again, there's nothing magical about coming forward, but there's something that helps seal decision in our heart when we do that. There's also something that encourages other people when we do that. So if you come to this side, you can come and deal with whatever you want to deal with between you and the Lord and go back to your seat. Or if you want someone to come and help carry the burden that you're struggling with, help you decide, you know, what is it that he's talking about? I really don't know what he's talking about. How do I put my faith in Jesus? You come to this side, and someone who's trained as an encourager is going to come and help you with that. And then we're going to give you some literature before you leave, so make sure you stop and make sure you get that literature. But if he's speaking and you'd like to come, you come. Come on, Joey. Come on, Meyer. Let me pray for us. Father, the message of the Bible is incredible. And the message of Jesus, we call it the gospel, good news, is the greatest news ever written about the greatest person who ever lived, who gives us the greatest gift that we could ever have, the gift of eternal life, not based on what we do, but based on what he has already done. Thank you, thank you, thank you for loving us so much that you, as the King of the universe, came in time past, entered our pain, went to the cross, and rose from the dead to purchase a place for us in heaven and forgive us of our sins. Lord, I don't understand that, but I thank you, I thank you, I thank you for that marvelous gift. And I pray that if anyone here today has not made that decision, today will be the day they do so. And I pray for those of us who have made that decision, but perhaps have grown a little cold because of our religious traditions, oh, that we would come back to that first love and bow, fully surrendered to the one who fully surrendered himself to the Father's will so that victory could be won. And Father, I want to pray for that person right now who's in the dark Fridays of their life. I pray that by your grace, you will help them to understand it may be Friday now, but Sunday's coming. Victory has been won, and it's proven by an empty tomb. So give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard. Give us the courage to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.